What you see is what you get.
Hello, my name is Pastor Chris Miller, and I am your host on the PC Speaking Podcast, where we are equipping Christians for life. Hello, and welcome back to Jonah installment number 4. Thanks for taking the time to listen in. I always appreciate that. It's good to know that you're talking to somebody. Where are we with Jonah? Jonah's had quite the adventure up to this point. He has run from God, been in a storm, tossed overboard from a ship, been swallowed by a great fish, stayed in the fish's belly for 3 days. He came around to agreeing to go to Nineveh, was vomited up on the beach by the giant fish, and now God speaks to Jonah and gives Jonah a second chance. When I'm talking on this kind of forum where I'm recording things rather than in person and live, I tend to prattle on a bit more because I'm not worried as, or well, not worried. Worried's not the right word. I'm less concerned about people's schedules and comfort than I am when I'm in person because in this case, people can, you know, grab a cup of coffee, lay back on the lounge, watch it on YouTube, or listen to the podcast while they do something else. So I kind of tend to let my mouth run a little more in this format than I might normally do so. And interesting thing about today's message is it's a little more political than I normally tend to get, which is kind of unusual for me. I'm definitely don't wander off into that realm very often. But we'll see how we go anyway. And today we pick up in Jonah chapter 3. We're going to read from Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, clear over to Jonah chapter 4, verse 4. So we're actually going to split chapter 4, the last two messages in this series, up from chapter 4. But so we're reading Jonah chapter 3 and chapter 4, the first four verses. So let's read those now. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Get up, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim it to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah got up and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3-day journey across. Jonah began to enter the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 'In 40 days' time, Nineveh will be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he made a proclamation in Nineveh, 'By decree of the king and his nobles, no man or animal, no herd or flock shall taste anything. They shall not eat or drink water. Both man and animals shall cover themselves with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. All shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows, God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish.' When God saw their actions, that they turned from their evil ways, he changed his mind about the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now this greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is this not what I said while I was still in my own land? This is the reason that I fled before to Tarshish, because I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in faithfulness, and ready to relent from punishment. Therefore, Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" Whew, boy, Jonah's a little bit dramatic there. "Better for me to die than to live." Well, obviously, Jonah's time in the belly of the fish was enough to change his mind about going to Nineveh, enough to bring him to a place of obedience, even though he still may not be that happy about it. But like we talked about last week, God works all things together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And Jonah is both those things. He loves God. He's called according to God's purpose. However, that doesn't mean that Jonah thought it was fun or even agreed to the outcome of what happened. And I get the impression here that I don't think Jonah really felt that much different about going to Nineveh after he was spit up on the beach than before he was swallowed by the fish. But the difference is this time he actually follows through and goes to Nineveh. And God may use different circumstances, difficult circumstances, to put us on a right path, to work on our lives, to bring things together for good, for what he says is good. But I think we can see from the story of Jonah that that doesn't necessarily mean that we will be happy with it, or that we might agree or disagree that that's what's best. And that's something to reflect on. And that doing the right thing and living in obedience to God may be difficult for us. And it could be at times something that we just straight up don't want to do. And at the same time, I think there's some encouragement in that as well. There have been many times in ministry where doing something, or you know, getting through a difficult time, doing a certain task, whatever it was just a simple exercise in endurance. And maybe you've had times like that as well. And that's another one of those weird things that sometimes part of Christianity, the idea that you should be excited and hopped up about and enthusiastic about everything that you do as a Christian. When in reality, sometimes living life as a Christian may be doing something you don't really want to do. And sometimes it's a grind and just to get through day-to-day life. But it matters that you do. That's what importance, obedience matters. I was scrolling through Instagram the other day and I came across a quote from A.W. Tozer. And I thought that fits really well with that thought. It says, "So the final test of love is obedience, not sweet emotions, not willingness to sacrifice, not zeal, but obedience to the commandments of Christ." And Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, we may not always love the commandments, but keeping them says we love Jesus. And after his ordeal with the fish, Jonah goes on to the city of Nineveh, which is a very large city, 3 days' journey across the city, the Bible tells us. And when we're reading, sometimes we don't get the feeling for distance. So it was a very large city. It would have even taken Jonah a while to travel to Nineveh, probably at least a few weeks. But Jonah travels 1 day's journey into the city and he begins to preach. And I don't know if there's any significance to the fact that he went 1 day's journey instead of into the middle of the city. But I get the impression that Jonah isn't really willing to do any more than he has to. Almost like if you have kids and they're angry at you and you tell them to clean their room and they just do the bare minimum they can to get the job done. When Jonah gets 1/3 of the way across the city, he says, "In 40 days' time, Nineveh will be overthrown." So in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And from what we read, that seems to be all he says. He doesn't say repent or turn to the Lord or anything like that. Just basically, you guys are done for. And some commentators say that Jonah had planned to do a tour of the city and spend multiple days preaching. But you know, judging by his general attitude, I tend to lean more towards the idea that he's just doing the bare minimum and wants to get it over with. And Jonah says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And knowing the Syrians, how they treat people, you would expect them at the best to ignore Jonah and at worst do something far worse to Jonah, or at the very least throw him out of the city. But something totally and completely unexpected happens. And Jonah isn't attacked. He isn't thrown out of the city. And the Bible tells us that the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth. They take on a posture of genuine repentance, and which is very unexpected, knowing their history, all the things they've done, the people they are, how they've treated other groups of people. You wouldn't expect them to do what they do and genuinely repent. And the Ninevites actually give a really good example of what repentance is, kind of a textbook example of it. First, something happens inside. They believed God. And technically, Jonah spoke the words, but God told Jonah what to say. So that it says they believed God. And we talked about how, you know, that works with prophets a few weeks ago. But they also declared a fast. So they believed God. Something happened inside. They spoke. They declared a fast, a declaration, a verbal response of repentance. And they also put on sackcloth, which is an outward and visible change of their behavior. And that's a very legitimate pattern of repentance. What's really amazing is that it's not isolated to just a few people. Word traveled very quickly through the city, faster than Jonah could have taken it on his own, just word of mouth traveled through the city. And verse 5 says that everyone, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Even the king himself, it goes on to tell us, he put out a decree with his nobles to the entire population to fast, even the animals, to fast from food and even fast from water, which is a big deal, cover themselves in sackcloth and cry mightily to turn to the Lord and turn away from their evil and violence. So the whole city takes on this posture of mourning and repentance. And it's a completely unexpected response for such a conquering and domineering people to humble themselves like that. You wouldn't expect that at all. It's hard to communicate, you know, what a big deal that would be. And it's all the result of Jonah walking a day's walk into the city, one third of the way across it, and saying, your city's going to be destroyed in 40 days. And from what we read, he doesn't tell them why, and he doesn't mention that there's any possible recourse for them. He just says, hey, God's going to destroy this place. And the king puts out a decree telling everyone to turn from evil and violence. And so the king knows what the problem is. I think that's interesting to make note of as well. And he puts out a decree in the hopes that God might change his mind about destroying the city. And that's genuine repentance. So genuine repentance involves an understanding of why it's needed. It involves an inward change or perception that leads to a change in both words and actions. And you could say that the Ninevites actually give a far better example of repentance than Jonah does. It seems to have taken far less for a great and evil city to repent than a single prophet. And that seems strange, but, you know, being I know people sometimes get hung up on the word religion, but I'm a religious person. And religious people sometimes struggle more with repentance because we feel like we already kind of have things figured out. And not unlike Jonah, we spend mental resources looking outward. It's what's going on in the world and kind of pointing fingers and talking about what's wrong out there rather than reflecting on what's wrong inside of ourselves. And no doubt, in both cases, Jonah and the Ninevites, God is working in that. He's involved in that. And there's something to consider about the Ninevites that I see in this story. And this is something I've thought a lot about and something I've worked on reconciling in my own head. The Bible says the Ninevites believed God. And when they did, they stopped their practice of evil and violence, which is great. That's good. But what it doesn't say is that they entered into a covenant relationship with God. And this was under the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. And things worked differently then than they do now under the New Testament or New Covenant. But even though the Ninevites stopped doing evil and violence and they believed in God's existence, and they even believed that he had the power to destroy them, I don't see any evidence that they entered into any kind of covenant relationship with God. Like I said, it's worked differently then than it does today. For instance, if this were today, you know, being reconciled with God, they would have believed the gospel. But there's no real evidence of that happening with Nineveh in the book of Jonah. The term the king of Nineveh uses when he says God, like, you know, cry out to God and maybe he will decide not to destroy the city. He uses the term Elohim, which is a general term that means judge or ruler. And that word can be used as a term for supernatural, but it doesn't necessarily have to be used for God of the Bible. It's a more general term. And a few verses later, when Jonah prays to God in chapter 4, verse 2, when he's all upset and you know, doing his drama thing with God, he uses the term Yahweh, which is the proper name for God used by his covenant people, Israel. And so they're referring to God in two completely different ways. The Ninevites definitely repented of their evil, a very good example of repentance. They repented of evil and violence, but there's no mention of them forsaking idols or false gods or that they did anything that would indicate a relationship with God. They just stopped doing evil and violence. There were no sacrifices made. There were no idols cast down. Nothing was cast out, nothing like that. But because of their repentance, God relented from destroying the city, at least for the time being. Now, Nineveh actually is destroyed later as prophesied by Nahum. But the thing I wrestle with in this and the thing that I try to find balance with is preaching the message of stop doing evil to the world without the gospel or coming into a saving relationship with God, because that's what happened in this case. And I find that a lot of Christianity today is kind of doing that with the world, preaching a message of wrath and repentance, but it often doesn't involve the gospel. Now, to be sure, things work differently then than they do today, but that still leaves us with the fact that we know God wants people to be saved, and he wants us to take the message of the gospel to the world, but there's also the obvious fact that we see in the story of Jonah and the Ninevites that God also cares about how people are treated by other people. And God cares for people who are oppressed and downtrodden, and he wants them to be cared for, and he expects his people to be advocates for that. And, you know, we need to be careful with the word oppressed because that gets tossed around so much. But in this, we see Jonah preaching to the Ninevites, but all he said to them was, God is going to destroy your city. Now, how do we make application in our modern culture under the new covenant, New Testament, with the gospel? Because usually what happens when is Christians preach about behavior to the world. We tend to do that a lot. And when we do that, not that it's wrong, but it's perceived sometimes as a works-based righteousness. Like I have to behave a certain way so God will accept me. And it leads people to believe that that's what makes them right with God. And in the case of the Ninevites, God wants them to stop trampling on other people. But doing so doesn't lead them into a covenant relationship with him. And in the New Testament, under which we live, we are called to be witnesses for Jesus to all people groups and also care for people who are poor, who are downtrodden, to help those who are oppressed, to help those who are suffering. And that's a very difficult balance to find. And when you look at churches today, they are usually good at one or the other, but not both. And some churches are very good at preaching the gospel, but not good at helping the poor. Some churches are good at helping the poor and downtrodden, but not good at preaching the gospel. And I kind of lean towards the preaching part, but when we lean too far into one or the other, we end up with problems. And if someone leans off too far into the helping people, accepting people, all that kind of stuff. There's a tendency, and I've seen this happen a lot, where churches and Christians as individuals end up wrapped up in the identity politics and kind of that modern social justice movement, whatever you want to call it. And the thing that we need to find as Christians in our world today is the balance between preaching the word and helping people who are suffering. We want to do both of those things. Things like, you know, social justice and Black Lives Matter and identity politics are a result of the desire God has placed in us to help people in need. But it is a misguided shadow of God's intention. In some cases, you could probably even say it's a counterfeit. And when a church or Christians get wrapped up in a counterfeit, acceptance of behavior is confused with compassion and can lead to a point where a church finds itself in opposition to biblical truth. And this is something that I've kind of avoided talking about too much, but I kind of see it happening more and more. And I'm like, well, you know, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, so to speak. So we'll talk about it a bit. But we also need to understand that a lack of care for the poor and downtrodden it's kind of the other side of the same coin. And both brands of Christianity think they're doing the right thing. If we're out preaching, you know, wrath and the gospel and judgment, they think they're doing the right thing, but they're not really doing anything to help the poor. And then you've got a camp over here who's preaching, you know, love and grace and acceptance and, you know, social justice and all these things. And they think they're doing the right thing, but they're not preaching the gospel. Kind of like Jonah when he's running away. If a church preaches the gospel, but doesn't seek to help people who are suffering, is it really any better than churches or Christians who focus on social justice and acceptance but lose the message of the gospel? Well, I don't know. That's a matter of opinion, but we're supposed to be doing both. And God has not called believers to ascribe to social justice or identity politics or any of that kind of stuff. He's not called us to become activists, because activists really don't do anything meaningful, but activism makes people feel good. It's like posting on social media makes people feel like they've done something when really you've done nothing at all. There's some other stuff I could get into, but I'll leave that alone for now. But you'll never hear God's judgment or wrath spoken of in a church that goes down the path of social justice and identity politics, and that, you know, the absolute acceptance of anything. Because without an understanding of sin and wrath and judgment, there's no need for the gospel. And you'll find the gospel missing where there's too much emphasis on social issues. But where you find an emphasis on wrath and judgment, you probably won't find much compassion for people who are in need. And I've been in many churches, heard many Christians who are all about wrath and judgment. That's kind of my background, more where I've been in the past, but do nothing to help anyone in need. So when it comes to things like identity politics, social justice, activism, you know, what's the difference between those things and what Christians actually should be doing? And I understand I'm wandering a bit into the realm of perception and opinion, and I always try to make that clear when I do that, and some will disagree with me, and that's perfectly okay. But those things have little to nothing to do with actual compassion for the poor, you know, the social justice and identity politics, all that stuff. They'll say they do, but they don't really have much to do with helping people in need, the downtrodden, the oppressed, even though that's what they say. What those movements, or you could even call them modern day religions, are actually about is attacking a perceived oppressor and making them feel guilty, maybe making them pay some kind of penance, or something and trying to control their behavior in some way. And it feels good to do that when someone's all wrapped in and up in that. They feel like they're doing something. They feel like they're, you know, being active. And identity politics attempt to attribute guilt to a class or a group of people, the supposed oppressors, whatever. But in doing so, you also have to attribute a bit of an ineptitude to another class of people, the supposedly oppressed. And it's easy for Christians to get wrapped up in doing the same thing on the other side of the coin and attempt to attribute guilt to a class or group of people and control what people do through political action or whatever. And there's a balance to be had between those two things. And there, you know, sometimes there are some, like I said, I'm not generally don't get up into politics much, but there are some situations, issues where action, not activism, but action and legislation are warranted. If you take an issue like abortion, for instance, that's helping a group of people who are absolutely helpless. And, but there's, you know, a lot more involved in that than just legislation. There needs to be support for families and mothers and babies and all that kind of stuff that Christians can be involved with as well. And what I believe God expects Christians to do is actually take responsibility, not in a guilt kind of way, but in an action way, to take responsibility to care for and help people who are poor, who are downtrodden, who are suffering, who are in need. Not go down the, you know, the social justice, identity politics, and place blame on other people path, you know, of trying to, you know, generate fear of some perceived oppressor or whatever. But actually do something useful, do something meaningful, to build something, to do something good. And God has placed churches in communities all over the world, just like Hinterland Church, where we are here, or if you're listening from somewhere else, your church and your community. He's placed us in our communities to do just that, to preach the gospel, to help the poor, to help the oppressed in a useful and meaningful way. Now, we can help financially just about anywhere. We can always send money places. And in Western culture, we're pretty wealthy, so we tend to do that. But to actually do something, we are mostly limited to our local community. To get our hands dirty, so to speak, to get involved, we have to do that locally. And, you know, we're not going to fix the world, but we might help someone in our community. And if Christians everywhere are helping people in their community, that's going to have a positive impact. And we might help someone. We might even change someone's behavior in doing that. The Ninevites' behavior changed when Jonah preached to the city, but they're still bound for hell, even though they stopped doing the evil. And someone who leans into preaching wrath and judgment side of things might see that as well. Then we don't need to really bother with all that helping the poor stuff, because without the message of the gospel, ultimately, it doesn't really matter. Anyway, and the thing to understand, I think, about the balance between helping the poor and preaching the gospel is that God does care about people who are suffering. He does. And he does care about the poor and the helpless and the disenfranchised people in the world. What happens when we do get concerned about people in our community who need help, who are suffering for whatever reason, and we take action and we do something tangible about that, it opens the door for preaching and it accredits the message of the gospel. And if a Christian or Christianity or a church goes down the road of just telling the world how it needs to act, or if it gets wrapped up in, you know, accepting sin and identity politics and just everything's okay and, you know, God just extends grace to everybody and you don't need to really worry about it. Neither one of those is going to be doing what Jesus has called us to do as his followers. And when churches do that, and I think if you, you know, follow this at all and see it going on in the world and see like different groups of Christians and such interact with the world, it just adds to the chaos if they don't find that balance in between and they're ineffective and they just kind of get caught up in the mess. And I see that happening in the world all the time. So a real church is going to do something different than a group of people just telling the world how to behave, or it's not a group of activists. It's not a group of social justice warriors trying to tear something down and stop some perceived oppressor. We should be doing things in our community that accredit our message, the gospel. And Jonah, you know, he enjoyed preaching wrath to the Ninevites. And he was looking forward to God destroying Nineveh. But, you know, much to Jonah's disappointment, that didn't happen. And he was really upset about that. And remember back to the week one when I asked you to, or us, you and me, to kind of prime ourselves for this series and think about who or what or where your Nineveh is, the people or the place to whom you would rather see God rain down fire from heaven rather than extend mercy or grace. And, you know, we probably, it's to varying degrees, but we all have that. And what do you think God wants you to do in regards to that? Are there any adjustments that you need to make, that I need to make? And we need to think about that, because if we're not careful, we might end up in the belly of the whale. Jonah was so angry that God didn't destroy the Ninevites that he said it was better for him to die than to live. And he asked God to take his life. That's how upset he was that God didn't destroy Nineveh. And we had talked about how Jonah believed he was more right than God. And we see that come out in what Jonah says in the beginning of chapter 4. He says, well, this is why I ran away. He says, because I knew this is what you were going to do. And this is what he says. Oh, Lord, is this not what I said while I was still in my own land? This is the reason that I fled before to Tarshish, because I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in faithfulness, and ready to relent from punishment. Therefore, Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And it sounds kind of like Jonah saying to God, you know, you see, I knew I was right, God. I knew you wouldn't do the right thing. And these people deserve judgment and wrath, but because you're too patient, they're not going to receive it. And it's like Jonah saying, how can God be good and still allow such people to exist and go unpunished? Sounds kind of like a familiar question that we hear sometimes. In that, there's always the premise that the person saying it is better or more deserving than the people who should receive wrath. And they're also assuming that they know what God should do better than God knows what he should do. And there's times when we all do that. And Jonah thinks his life is not worth living if God does not do what he thinks he should do. And there are things that are obviously far more important to Jonah than God. And he's a prophet called by God. And Jonah's probably thinking that if God does not destroy Nineveh, it's only going to mean more problems for his nation and his people later, and that they deserve to be destroyed for what they've already done anyway. And he's putting that belief above God. That's what's most important to him. And whether it be personal interest or national interest or tradition or preferences or whatever it may be, if it leads a person to the place where Jonah is, that is an idol that has taken God's place in their life. One last thing to think about as we wrap up today. I was reading this. There was a cross-reference to Exodus 34:6 under Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. And in Exodus 34, 6, God is describing himself to Moses. And what Jonah's doing here is he's quoting God's own words back to him. And Jonah is telling God that he shouldn't be who he is. But if you read on in the next verse there in Exodus, God also says that he will by no means clear the guilty, meaning that those who are guilty will not go unpunished. So it seemed that Jonah is misusing scripture even while he's talking to God. He's using God's own words to tell God that he's wrong, which is kind of hard to understand. But we see Satan do the same thing in the New Testament when he's talking to Jesus. So apparently this is not a new thing. And we are all capable, we are all sometimes in danger of misusing God's word and Bible verses. And unfortunately, this is a very common problem, and people misuse scripture all the time. And probably the main way that happens is it's not used for changing who we are, but attempting to control what other people do. Or maybe hope to call down God's wrath on people, kind of like Jonah was hoping for. And when we do that, we ignore our own problems. We ignore our own issues. We ignore our own behavior, because we're too busy justifying our own behavior and pointing out what's wrong with everybody else. And scripture isn't meant to prop up what we already believe. It's meant to change who we are. And if we go to scripture and always feel better about ourselves and, you know, take pride in that, and we read it and see, look, I'm right. We aren't reading it well, and we aren't understanding it correctly. Scripture can certainly be encouraging in the sense that it's changing who we are. Jonah, like some of us, has been through a lot, but he's still pretty full of himself. Even after the beating he's gone through, he still thinks he knows better than God does. And when things don't go the way he wants, he's so upset, so angry, that he wants God to take his life. And as long as there is something in our life that is above God, any place we find our identity besides him, if there's something like that, we're going to be like Jonah. We're going to be like Jonah. We'll be, if there's a place that we are drawing our identity besides God, we will be self-righteous, we'll be easily hurt, we'll be offended, we'll be fragile. Anytime that identity is attacked, we'll be upset. But if we can get to the place where God is truly most to us, he is truly best to us, and he is where we find our identity, there's nothing in this world that can affect that. Nothing can change God. Nothing can attack God. Nothing can hurt God. And when our identity comes from him, there's nothing that can threaten that. And that's always something to remember. Well, I'm certainly glad that you have taken the time to listen in. And I hope you have a great week. And I'll look forward to talking to you again very soon.
Thank you for taking the time to listen today. Let me know what you think in the comments. Please consider subscribing and sharing this with someone who might find it helpful.
Oh, that's good.